Turn with me in your Bibles to the first book, Genesis, chapter 47. Now, would you stand with me as I read these three verses? So this, these comments, which I'm going to read from Jacob, follow a difficult life, but it is now a season of blessing and prosperity, of renewal, and of being brought back into fellowship with the son that he loved and lost for a long time. And so many good things now are at hand. And probably the greatest longing of his heart has been satisfied in a very unexpected way. And so this is the, Jacob's interpretation of the whole affair up to this point in time, including the present time. Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." Let's pray. We ask now, Lord, that you'd be with us as we look at your word together, and that you would help us to understand it, and that you would apply it to our lives. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, this is, as the title of the message, Sanctification Paradigm, suggests, this is a story about sanctification. Sanctification is dealt with by the apostles in their letters to the churches. They speak of it often. But it's also dealt in the histories of God's dealings with his people. And it's something which happens in all of the people of God. You know, justification is the act of God in Christ by where we are acquitted. Our sins are completely washed away, and a righteousness which is foreign to us, a perfect righteousness, a tested righteousness, the Lord's righteousness, is given to us. But that's just the beginning, that moment of justification. It's just the beginning, really, of the Christian life. And the rest of it is the working out of what Christ accomplished for us, so that it involves character development. And people in the history of God's dealings with them, both in the Old Testament order and in the New Testament order, are pictures of how this happens in the life of God's people. And I've said some things about this in the past, but Jacob really strikes me as the paradigm. So he's the, if you want to find out what sanctification looks like, most generally speaking, in God's dealings with his people, I think you can do no better than to study the life of Jacob and to think about it and to meditate on it in terms of your own experience. So I'm going to deal a little bit, first of all, with the history of this man, what happens to him. And then talk about what the Lord was up to in his life and how it came to pass and what that has to do with you and me. Because if I'm right about Jacob being a paradigm, if he's a model for us, then things that we see in God's dealings with him, we're also going to see in God's dealings with us. And we can gauge our expectations accordingly, and we can adjust our lives, for example, in terms of how we pray accordingly. Is it important that we be sanctified? How important is it? Well, the Apostle Paul says, without holiness, no one will see God. So, holiness, that is to say, sanctification, character development, what Christ accomplished for us, being applied to us by Christ himself through his Spirit, is of monumental importance. No holiness, no heaven, is another way of saying that. So, few things could be more important to us as the people of God than considering that reality and considering it against the backdrop of what I believe is a model for us in the life of Jacob. And then looking inward at ourselves and seeing what God is up to in our lives and how we can handle this whole matter. So first of all, a little bit of history concerning Jacob himself. You remember he is a twin. His mother, Rebecca, is without children for a long time. She finally gets pregnant. And it's a very hard pregnancy, not because she's sick, which I'm sure she is at times, but because she can't sleep on top of everything else, because the babies in her womb are in a warfare. It's a constant contest. It's so distracting and unsettling to her that she finally inquires of the Lord about it. What in the world is going on in my womb? And he tells her, you've got two nations in there at war with each other, and this is just the beginning. But it's not going to go as it normally does in births of twins, because they're only going to come out one at a time. And usually it's the firstborn, the older, who gains preeminence. But that's not going to happen. In this case, it's going to be the younger one who gains the preeminence. And her first clue that this is really going to be fulfilled is the manner of their birth, because Esau is the first to emerge, but he actually pulls his brother out with him, because his brother has a hold of his heel. And so that is how Jacob comes into the world, and that's how he's named. He grasps the heel. So there's something about the character of Jacob which is really fundamental to him in terms of what is most essential in his personality even before he is born. So actually in the womb, the character of Jacob is being manifest, who he is as an unborn, as a little infant at war with his brother, seeking to gain the place of prominence, of preeminence, to be in control. He is preeminently a control freak. From the womb, he is a control freak. And so he's born. And this is a dysfunctional family, as many of the families in the Old Testament are. His wife dotes on him, Jacob, his father on his brother Esau. So the parents are really divided with respect to these children. Each has their own favorite. And of course that works out negatively in the lives of these two kids. Jacob, the first sign that we have, apart from his warfare with his brother in the womb, and the fact that he comes forth from the womb grabbing his brother's heel, the next evidence that we have of the kind of character that Jacob is in his conning his brother into selling him his birthright at a time when his brother's very much disadvantaged by hunger. And, of course, the next occasion which we see this coming to the fore is when he steals his blessing. And this is at his mother's behest. He comes well by this manipulative spirit of his, because she's this way herself. And she wants to see Jacob positioned for the blessing. And so when she hears her husband, she's radar ears, always listening, watching, picking things up, because knowledge is power. And so she needs to know what's going on in order to be in power. But she does, and she is, or so she supposes. And so she manifests this need for control on behalf of the son whom she loves and believes is the chosen one. She exercises this in getting Jacob to prepare a meal for his father and to steal his brother's blessing, which Jacob successfully pulls off. He has to lie a couple of times in order to make this ruse work, because he and his brother are very different people. And even though he's dressed the part and smells the part, he doesn't quite sound the part. And it's hard for his dad to be convinced. But he has no eyesight at this point. He cannot judge who it is who's in his presence. He's probably not very sharp with respect to hearing either. And so he just passes over these things which strike him as a little out of place and actually gives Jacob the blessing. And so he's got it. His mother tells him, because he's anxious about this, you know, you're asking me to go in and steal my brother's blessing. I've got his birthright. This is a good start. But you're putting me in a situation where I could be at great risk, because rather than getting the blessing, if he finds out what I'm up to here, I'll end up with the curse. His mother says this. Don't ever say this, folks, because the Lord will hold you to it. May the curse fall upon me, is what she says. And it does, because very shortly thereafter, she loses her favorite son. She never sees him again. In any case, he pulls this off. His brother is angry. And again, she's got the radar out, and she hears, because of other people that Esau has spoken to, that his intention is to murder his brother as soon as their father dies. So anyway, she says, you need to leave, and so I'll send you to my brother, Laban, Uncle Laban, in Paddan Aram, and that's where you can stay until your brother cools his heels a little bit, and when that has happened, I'll send for you and you can come back. She never sends for him. No evidence on her side of things that Jacob's brother's anger is cooling toward him. And so he leaves. Jacob at this time is 70 years old. He's not a kid anymore. He lives to be 147, so he's less than halfway through his life. So he's middle-aged, if you will. But in any case, at the age of 70, he leaves. He does not know the Lord at this point, but he encounters him at Bethel, where the Lord reveals himself to him. You know the story of Jacob's ladder there. And makes to him promises that he's really the one who's going to inherit all of the blessings that were given initially to Abraham. So all of those are going to fall upon Jacob. And of course, Jacob really does. This is his conversion experience. And he has an encounter, a living encounter with Jesus Christ. He's a new creature from this point on, and he's in love. He's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's on a honeymoon with Jesus Christ as he travels to Paddan Aram. If you are converted at some point in your life, like I was, from a terrible former lifestyle and brought into the glorious relationship with Jesus Christ that I experienced at my conversion, you know something about what that honeymoon is like. And you also know what kinds of expectations you have, you know. God has given you all these promises, so the next step in the adventure is going to see him fulfilling those. And he no sooner gets to Paddan Aram than, lo and behold, this drop-dead, gorgeous babe comes out with her sheep to the well. And he finds out, wonder of wonders, this is my cousin of all things. He immediately is taken with her, falls in love with her. He's a strong man, in spite of the fact that he dwells in tents, because there are three shepherds gathered at this well. It has a cover on it, a stone cover. They're not able to do anything with it. But he muckles onto it when... did you ever see Peter Pan, that movie Peter Pan, and the guy who's in love with the girl, and who, because he's in love, he has this great strength come upon him. He's able to raise up this gate so his buddies can escape. No, that's what happens to Jacob. Love. And it's just getting better and better for this guy. He's come to know the Lord. He's got all these rich promises. And now the dream come true. This babe, the very best thing that he can possibly have, is here. It just gets better and better and better. And his expectation is that this is just the beginning of a rich feast that he's going to have in the presence of this living God who's lovingly engaged himself covenantally with him. And so the next stage, of course, is that he comes to meet his uncle Laban. He's cried with Rachel. He's just so enamored with her and enamored with God for the ways in which God is dealing with him. But now it's time, of course, for a reality check, because Uncle Laban is actually... well, you remember what I said about Jacob's mother, Rebecca. Seems to be a family trait, doesn't it? You know the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? You don't really think that's true, do you? Well, for some strange reason, this coincidence at least appears to us in the Bible account that Laban and his sister Rebecca and Jacob all seem to have this same trait. It probably is purely coincidental, though they're all from the same family. It's probably a purely coincidental incident that he is this way, Laban. But Jacob really meets his match in this man who promises to give him his daughter in exchange for 7 years of labor. And does, but not the daughter that Jacob wants, the daughter that he doesn't care about, the one who has weak eyes, Leah. And then he has to work another 7 years to get the one he really wants, Rachel. So that need to be in control and have his own way and have things go the way he wants, we see in Laban, who really rises to the occasion and gives back to Jacob the same sort of thing that he has been guilty of himself. That need to be in charge, to be in control. And of course he's there with Laban all of these years, caring for Laban's flocks and herds. He's there for a total of 20 years. During that time, we're told later that Laban changes his wages 10 times. He's a man who can't be trusted about anything. He's really just interested in using Jacob as a slave. He's a user and an abuser. He cares nothing for Jacob. He cares nothing ultimately for his daughters or his grandchildren. He cares about himself and he cares about his wealth. The Lord finally tells Jacob, it's time for you to leave and go back to the land that I promised to give you. And before he goes, the Lord fattens him up. He gives him, at Laban's expense this time, great numbers of flocks and herds. And so he's a man whose wealth increases vastly. And with that, of course, all that goes with it. In his case, the addition of many servants to his household. So he's become a man of means there in spite of Laban. And leaves undercover. Laban's gone to shear sheep, so he knows he's going to be gone for 3 days, and those are the 3 days he uses to make good his escape. Laban pursues and catches up with him. God has warned him in a dream to leave the guy alone, and so he must, but not without first of all giving him a piece of his mind. These flocks are mine, these women are mine, and all of these kids are mine, not yours. And nevertheless, I got to let you go because God told me to. So he still has to have the last word. But Jacob parts with him because the Lord has called him to go back. And as he's on his way back, of course, he goes to Bethel once again, where he first encountered Christ and has this covenant renewed there. But he's a changed man. He's 20 years older, 90 years old now, as he's heading back into Canaan, a man of substance and a man with a great number of children. Only one by his beloved Rachel, however, two by each of his wife's handmaidens, and six of them by the wife that he doesn't love, Leah. So that's another thing we need to take note of. He doesn't love Leah. He hates her, actually. And he doesn't love either of his wife's handmaidens. And he doesn't love any of their children. In fact, he'd just as soon be rid of them. And that is manifest in the kind of conduct that we see in the sons of Jacob. So, he's not had his way with respect to his wife, his choice wife, and is frustrated by it, and has really dropped the ball with respect to all of his responsibilities. So, his wives have been manipulating him, the manipulator. Seems to be a pattern in Jacob's life that he gets manipulated as he himself has been a manipulator. In any case, at this point, he's entering the land of promise and he realizes he's got to do business with his brother. And so he sends out messengers to test the waters before he goes. And they come back with a bad report that Esau has armed himself with 400 men and is coming to meet him. And it probably is because at this point, at least, Esau still is bent on revenge. Even after 20 long years, there's no evidence that anything else would be true because that's what Jacob thinks. Based on the report that these men have given to him. They've probably talked with his brother. They've probably sensed what is in his brother's heart and what his brother's purpose is. And so Jacob is very frightened at this point. And again, he's got to be in charge. He's got to protect everything that's his and his own life as well. And so he divides himself into two companies because he's thinking, I'll get the very best stuff in one company and the least favorite stuff in another company. And that way, when my brother comes against me, maybe it'll just be the least favored company that he takes out. So I'll suffer some heavy collateral damage here, but it won't be a total loss. And then he decides that he will send gifts, so he arranges for 5 gifts to go out. This is the softening up routine. Each gift to go ahead of the other, each gift to be better than the one which preceded it. And so he's hoping that these gifts that he sends ahead of himself will find a way of changing his brother's attitude toward him so that a calamity won't befall him. So he's done all of that. He's now left with his two wives and his 11, at this point, 11 children. And now what to do? Well, they have got to go ahead of him, and so he sends them ahead of him. He remains behind. So he's the last one to go, and probably because, again, he's driven by fear. And his fear drives him to the Lord. And you're familiar with that story. There's actually a wrestling match. This is the second incident in Jacob's life in which we see he's strong. He's physically a very strong man. We don't know, it's just the gift of God. But he's not able to subdue the Lord Jesus Christ. They wrestle. And finally the Lord asks to be released, and Jacob says, no, not until you bless me. And so the Lord has to hamstring him, in effect, in order to conclude this match. Mm-hmm. And then he obtains the blessing that he seeks from the Lord. And in the process of that, of course, he asks Jacob what his name is. And as I've mentioned in other contexts, you know, the way I read this is that at this point, because Jacob can no longer stand or kneel, all he can do is hang on. So he's got his the Lord's ankle in the crook of his arm, and is holding him that way. And so that's the Lord trying to shake him loose and can't. And so he asks him, "What's your name?" And Jacob says, he grasps the heel. It's sort of his own self-revelation of who he is at heart and what's been driving him all the years of his life. He grasps the heel, even with respect to God. You know, he's got to have his own way. He's got to have God's blessing. He doesn't fully understand the nature of this God that he's got in the crook of his elbow at this point, who is a God who graciously blesses those who seek to manipulate him and have him at their beck and call. A surprising thing, but it's true. This is the God whom we love and whom we serve. And so he blesses him there. But Jacob immediately goes back to his old tricks. Now you would think after that encounter with Christ in response to his prayers, and they were earnest prayers. Imagine how earnest his prayers were at this point, fearing that he's going to lose all. 400 armed men with his brother. He's no match for them. And he knows what is in his brother's heart. Fearing that he's going to lose all, he's a man of great desperation. And in his agony of prayer, the Lord comes to him. And you know, as soon as he does, he muckles onto him. Would that we had that kind of a burning desire to do business with the Lord in our needs, whatever they are, to cry out to him until he truly visits our soul. But you think the lesson of that would abide with Jacob. It doesn't. The very next day, he puts his least favored, well, he first of all puts his handmaids and their four kids at the head of the procession. Then Leah with her six kids. And at the very end of the procession, he puts Rachel and Joseph. And he goes ahead of them all and bows seven times to his brother as he approaches him. Apparently, all of these gifts have done their work and softened Esau up because he no longer is determined on destroying his brother. And they embrace and weep. He offers Jacob help. Jacob is just not willing to trust him for anything at this point and declines it and makes excuses for it. And they separate. It isn't too long after this that they're joined once again to their aging father, who at the age of 180, this is Isaac now, dies, but not before he has an opportunity to see Jacob once again. And then we have some things that take place in the land of Canaan. We have the incident concerning Shechem, and this man who is a Canaanite who falls in love with Jacob's daughter Dinah and violates her. And as a ruse, because her brothers are angry with this guy for having taken advantage of their sister, they say, you know, we'll trade and live with you and intermarry with you on condition of your being circumcised. And so on the third day, when all of these men are still sore from being circumcised, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, go in and massacre the whole town, kill every single man in the town, and take all of the goods. And so Jacob's response to this, he doesn't care at all about Shechem, and he doesn't care at all about Hamor, his father, or any of these men that he's killed. he cares about himself. He says, you know, what are we going to do now? We're just a little band here, and you've gone and made us odious in the nostrils of these Canaanites who outnumber us and who will surely wreak havoc with us. So he's, again, disappointed in with his sons, but really not disappointed for the right reasons. And then back at Bethel again, where the Lord renews that covenant, and at the birth of Benjamin, and then with all the death of his beloved Rachel, and then of course the whole scene there in Egypt between Joseph and his brothers, which is the means by which Jacob is finally brought into Egypt and renewed with his brother. But his interpretation of all of this before he actually gets down into Egypt, when he's finally having to part now with Benjamin, the only other thing that he really truly loves, having lost Joseph, having lost his beloved Rachel, now he's about, he thinks, to lose Benjamin. And his interpretation of that, of course, is that all of these things are against me. Everything that's going on in my life is against me. Most especially now, in my advanced years, all of the dear things, the loved things, the precious things to me, God is in the process of stripping out. And then, of course, the conclusion of the story is his comments to Pharaoh when he's down there in Egypt. Few and evil have been my days. So I'd like to say a few things about what this history means concretely for Jacob and how it applies to us. First of all, consider what the rewards of this man's God playing are. He grasps the heel. That's his name. As his name is, so is he. And so is the fruit of it in his life. He has to flee. He leaves his home. He has to go at the threat of losing his life. He's cut off from his parents, goes into a strange land, meets his match in Uncle Laban, ends up with a wife that he does not want, and with children that he does not want. The beloved wife that he does want, he's unable to get, except at this terrible expense. Her womb is sealed up because the Lord sees that he doesn't love Leah, and so the Lord opens Leah's womb and shuts Rachel's womb. In the second birth, of course, he loses his beloved wife. He's got these 10 kids who are born to Leah and these two handmaidens who he despises and whom he never properly fathers and who are the worst riffraff that you can imagine. I mean, this family, his own family is dysfunctional. But his family is really, talk about a model or a paradigm for a dysfunctional family. Take a look at Jacob. Simeon and Levi, you know, what they do is terrible. And of course, he plays favoritism, which again further enrages and distances and alienates himself from his sons. And then loses his beloved son. I would encourage you to go through the account and look at his life and think about it carefully, because Jacob's troubles are many. I've just given you a few of them here. Lots of the stuff, you know, we just have pictures of. He says, you know, of himself when he was serving Uncle Laban, he said, you know, I never slept properly. The heat consumed me by day. The frost consumed me by night. When a wild animal that I wasn't able to stop actually made off with one of your sheep, Laban, I replaced it with one of mine at my expense. You changed my wages 10 times. I never knew with you whether I was on foot or horseback. Many, many troubles that this man experienced. I mean, go through the record, read it, think about it. There's not one single thing that befalls him of an evil nature that is not his own doing. Finding one. There's not a single one. He is a man who is plagued by troubles. Every single one of them is of his own making. All of them. Every one of them. It's nice to suffer in the cause of Christ, right? It's blessed. This man suffers in his own cause. And his cause is evil. And he's a child of the king as he lives this way. What is his take on all of this? God's dealings with him. All these things are against me. Few and evil have been my days. So who does he blame for all of his troubles? The Lord. He's lived for 130 years, plus however many months in the womb, in which it was obvious who he was. 130 plus years this man has lived as a God player. And at the conclusion now, when he actually begins to taste God's favor and blessing again, as he thinks about his whole life and what has been going on, he blames the Lord for it. So, the question I guess you have to ask yourself at this point is, you know, what's it all for in the life of this man? I mean, is that what you expect in the Christian life? What does it have to do with you and me? Well, what is it all for? Why do things go as they go in the life of Jacob? Well, again, the program, what is God's program for us? It's two things. It's to mold us and make us into the image of his son, and it's to bring us to a knowledge of him, not a head knowledge, but a personal knowledge of him, akin to a love affair. That's the end of the matter, isn't it, for us? A marriage. We're going to be married, you and I. We are the bride of the king's son. That's our destiny. And so, right now, we are betrothed, but we are loved, right? And he wants us to enter into that as a feast right now, and he wants to develop in us the character which will make us suitable as a bride for his son. Christ does all of this. We don't do any of it independently of him. It's all of Christ, all out of Christ, all in Christ, all by Christ, all for Christ. It's Christ, period. He's the beginning and the end and everything in between of this whole thing. Two things. Be like God, know God. That's the program. How in the world is that happening in the life of this man? It doesn't seem as though God is getting anywhere with this guy, because, you know, while he steps in at one point and he says to Jacob, "Yoo-hoo! What's your name? What's your name? Who are you? Who are you? What's going on in your life? Where are all of your troubles coming from? What's the root problem with you? Yoo-hoo! Anybody home?" No. No. Jacob doesn't get it. To his dying day, as far as we know, he never gets it. I'm not saying he doesn't get with the program. Thank God, God is with the program. But he never understands what the Lord is up to in his life. So what happens in the life of Jacob is that all of the collateral damage from his wickedness becomes the stuff of his sanctification. Do you people see yourself that way at all? If you don't, it's because, like Jacob, your eyes aren't opened. Because the program with you is exactly what it was with him. And God's methods don't change. So, you've got a big number. Each and every one of you here has something in your life that defines you in terms of sin, weakness. And it's the cutting edge, as it was for Jacob. It's the cutting edge of your spiritual life. The chances are very good that most of you don't even know what it is. You don't know what's wrong with you. You don't know the fundamental thing or things which define your particular sinfulness and weakness. They are hidden from you. There's a reason for that. You don't want to see them, because they are your comfort zone. They are your peace, your security, your self-worth, your value, the totality of who you are, how you define yourself, how you find satisfaction and happiness in life. And so, for the Lord to touch you there, as he touched Jacob where he was, is to put you in an unbearable agony. You remember the voyage of the Dawn Treader and Eustace? You remember that story? He becomes a dragon. He's always been a dragon. But it's sort of, he finishes it, his greed finishes it for him. So what he always was in his boy heart, he now actually becomes a dragon. And the only way back into the little boy is that dragon be stripped off. And the only way that can happen is with Aslan's sharp claws. So he's got to submit himself to it, that the lion has got to peel the dragon flesh away from this little boy. Of course, when he gets down to the little boy Eustace, it's a different little boy than the one who started out. It's the picture of what's going on here in the life of Jacob. Blessed are you if you know what the problem is. I have a lot of sinful weaknesses that the Lord has pointed out to me over the years, and some of which he has dealt with. I probably shared this with you before at times, but when I was working on Mount Washington, I had my own agenda. I like going my own way, doing my own thing. I'd pretty much been able to do that because I never had parents who said to me, "Gregory, what are you doing? Where are you? Who are you?" My parents never asked me those questions. They turned me loose. I did what I wanted. I came and went as I wanted. And the only clue that they ever had that there was a problem, as I was telling my nephew recently, was when they got a call from the police station. Anyway, I had a boss who gave me things to do. And he would follow up with me. And I never did the stuff that he wanted me to do. It was always undone. You know, he'd keep calling. And the more I failed, the more he'd call. He wouldn't just say, "Greg, you know, you're a Christian, right? You claim to be a new creature in Christ, right? You have a new life in Christ, right? And so you walk a different walk because Jesus lives in your heart, right? So why am I not seeing that? I hear the words, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not seeing it in your life." That's what he should have done. But that's not God's way. What he did was to call me up. "How you doing on this? How you doing on that?" But finally, the Lord said it to me, just that way. "You're my disciple, Greg." "Really?" "You bear a witness to Guy. You pray for him. You want him saved." "Really? This is the kind of testimony you give this man? This is going to work, right?" "Greg, you need to change. You need to stop doing what you're doing. And you need to start listening to this man. Why don't you get yourself a pencil? Do you know how to use a pencil and a piece of paper? And make some notes to yourself. This is what this man expects me to do this week." "No, as a matter of fact, Greg, let's take it a step farther. Why don't you start thinking about stuff that this man wants done but isn't going to ask you to do? And why don't you put those things on your list too and do them?" It was a hard word for me. But I knew it was coming from the Lord who loved me, and he gave me the grace to respond to it. It changed my life. It changed my life. That was a small fault. It took me over 60 years to see the really big fault. The thing that I was aware of symptomatically in my life. Really, it's the need for affection. To be appreciated, to be valued, to be esteemed, to be loved. And the way I want it. Not the way God wants it. Never mind what I'm required to do in terms of valuing and loving other people. And so when I didn't get that, or when I thought it might head south, my response was to just step away. So that I was in control. You see, nobody's going to hurt me because I'm not going to let it go that far. I'm going to nip it in the bud. I still struggle with this all the time. The difference being that I know who I am now. I know this is fundamental. This is the fundamental sin of my life. the fear of man is really what it is. I dare say it's true of all of you in a measure, but some of you in a much bigger measure than in others. 60 years, over 60 years before I could actually see that. Let me tell you something. I suffered from the collateral damage in unspeakable ways for those 60 years before the Lord helped me to see this. It was very, very, very slow in coming. But, you know, at least in my case, I finally got it. Maybe only for the last 15 or 20 years of my life, maybe less than that, who knows. But now there's a standard to rally around and a battle to be engaged in. David says, search me and know me, try my heart, and know my anxious thoughts, and lead me in the way everlasting. Why would he pray that kind of a prayer? There's no evidence that Jacob ever did, because if he had, the Lord would have answered it, as he answered David. But it is a prayer, right? It's a prayer of David. It's a psalm. Does that mean it's David's prayer, or is it supposed to be your prayer too? Pray it. Pray it. Search me, O God. It's for, you know, people around you see your faults. They may not even see the big ones. I don't think anybody saw mine. I don't think if I hadn't said that to you, you would know that that was my chief fault. I mean, I got lots of other ones, like the one I told you about Guy. Lots of them. But that's the real big one. It's fundamental to me. It's ingrained and has been right from as far back as I can remember. But, you know, this is what the Lord wants for us. He wants us to face up to who we are in our sinfulness so that we can be at war with it, since he's shaping us into the image of Christ. If you fail in this, if you don't ask the Lord for this, if he's not at work showing you this area or these areas, I'm not saying it's just one, maybe more than one, if he's not showing you these areas in your life, then what is going to happen to you is what happened to Jacob. Lots and lots and lots of the collateral damage. Hopefully, at the conclusion of it, you won't say, as he did, you know, this is God's fault. All this stuff is in contradiction to his promises. He promised me a life of... He promised me all of these blessings, and all I've gotten is trouble. What Jacob never did. He never asked the Lord, God, why am I hurting so bad? Why is so much wrong in my life? He never asked God that question. Because if he had, God would have said, Jacob, it's you. Gregory, it's you. Brothers and sisters, it's you. We need to be aware of this and asking God to deal with us at heart level on the big areas of our lives. For 60 plus years, I didn't know what it was. Didn't even know what my problem was. 40 of those, I'd been a believer and didn't know. Still in darkness. Well, may the Lord help us. This is a hard thing because it touches us where we live. And so then it's warfare. It's all out warfare. Now I have to deal with this, the temptation to cut people off rather than let them hurt me. I still have it. I fight it all the time. At least I'm fighting it now. I'm not winning in the sense that I'm, you know, ahead of it, on top of it. But at least I know what I need to do and I fight it. However unsuccessfully, people who are close to me know me best and know what a struggle it is for me. But thank God that he showed it to me and has engaged me to be at war with it. Has he engaged you? Well, I hope you won't be like Jacob. I hope you won't be like me for those first 60-some-odd years of my life. I'm not really even aware of what the problem was, much less really able to deal with it. And you know, we can help one another in this too. It's hard to have your friends or your relatives point out sins to you. Again, you know, it's disturbing to see that. It's to be stripped, like
Eustace, and it's painful to have that corruption clawed off. It's painful for Jesus Christ to get through all that crap and into your heart. It hurts like hell. But it's necessary for us if we are to grow in grace.
Well, I guess the concluding consolation I give you in this is that, you know, it'll be a warfare. Once you know, you'll be at war. And that'll be painful. And you'll lose. Because you'll never get it right. Your corruptions are always going to be present. It's a matter of degree, you know, how much we get the mastery over them. If you're not engaged, the Lord is. So it's still going to be okay in the end. As it was for Jacob, so it will be for you. But wow, what a way to get there. Wow. Many, many years in the cauldron, which he shaped for himself, Jacob. You think it's just Jacob, huh? How about Moses? Do you remember what Moses' fault was? Anybody know? Only one that we're really aware of. His anger. You remember he murdered the Egyptian. You remember the business with the rock? His anger. He was an old man then, right? 125 years old. Will God indeed bring you water out of this rock, you brood of rebels? Bam, bam! It cost him his mission. He never entered the land of promise, which he was commanded to bring the people of God to. It cost him his mission, his anger. Now, that was the biggie for him. David. What was David's problem? Relationships. He didn't seem to have any of them, right? Except with his ragtag band of Canaanite warriors. He doesn't have it right with his kids. He doesn't have it right with his women. He doesn't have it right with his lieutenants. His army. You know, it hamstrung him. Think about it. Abraham, right? God, you need some help. I can see that. Because the biological clock is running here and we don't have the baby yet. So let me help you. Right? Abraham. We all struggle with it. So this is true for you and for me. We can laugh. We'll laugh a lot louder and harder in the end when we see the goodness of the Lord. Because that's the story of Jacob, isn't it? It's all good. It's all good. The very things that we think are working against him and which he concludes are working against him are actually working for him. It's always that way because we have a God who's covenantally engaged with us in this covenant of love. He's going to do what he says, you know. He wants us to cooperate, but you don't want to cooperate? It's going to happen anyways. It's just going to be very, 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 very costly. So may the Lord help us in this. May he help us to cooperate with him in this matter of sanctification. We're called to it. As his people, we got to be busy about this business of being at war with our corruptions, the root ones, the big ones, the deep ones, the abiding ones, the ones that manifest themselves in such ways as Jacob's did, such pervasive ways, and which bring such trouble upon ourselves and others around us, as was the case with him. It wasn't just him that suffered, right? His wives suffered, his kids suffered terribly, all of them, including Joseph. So may the Lord help us to take this to heart and do it right. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for Jacob, whose life is it's history, but it's more than that. It's actually your design. You arranged this life for us as part of your instruction to us about how you work. And what is fundamental to us as your people who have the remains of corruptions in us from birth, which we must be at war with. We thank you that you are through Jesus Christ and that he wins. And in the end, he will make us winners. We thank you that he's this kind of God, that he makes even those who oppose him and misconstrue him and misunderstand him and blaspheme him as Jacob did, He makes even them winners in the end. So help us, Lord, to learn our lessons here so that we may please you and you may advance your cause in our lives, that that great business of yours to introduce us to yourself through Christ and mold us and shape us into yourself by him. And we ask it all in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?